Okay, is everybody ready here? We're in 1 John chapter 2. Actually, speaking of John, John Slivka's in the back there, see? And John fell 18 feet? John, what did you fall? 16 feet? I'm going to give you an extra 2 feet. He fell into a wood pile. And nothing broke. Now, how could that happen? So he's with us this morning. But he's still a little sore, right, John? So don't laugh at any of my jokes. And don't take any deep breaths. And you're going to be okay. Bruised ribs are... That's not fun. Okay, everybody. So let's look at the 17th verse together. So we spent quite a bit of time on the 15th verse, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away. So it's kind of a motivator. We're looking here at what I believe to be the great consolation. So people say, well, you're going to miss out a lot. You know, there's a lot in the world, you know, and you'll miss out if you're a believer, which I don't believe a word of that, but I can see all what sin brings. It doesn't bring any happiness to anybody. But people that say, well, there are things in the world that you know, love to do this, love to do that, and so on, be careful about all that. Those affections are misplaced. We are indeed citizens of another world, so... And this world, we all understand, is passing away. Well, we're reminded of that because we inhabit a tabernacle of flesh here that's also passing away. So we're reminded every day about this, that there's nothing here that's permanent. For we look for a city just like Abraham did, right? Whose builder and maker is God. So the world is passing away, and we're talking here, well, literally. You know, the teenagers love to use this expression. You notice that everything's literally, right? They'll say, well, that preacher, he was literally on fire. Well, you're figuratively on fire. You're not literally on fire, right? You know, I'm literally starving to death. You're not starving. Okay, so at any rate. But it is literal. The world is passing away. And so... Well, even science helps us every once in a while. They have the laws of entropy and the law of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's fading away. Everything's running down. Everything's wearing out. So the law of thermodynamics is that, you know, it's heat loss. And as a result, everything is terminated. So that even science understands that. There's nothing in this world that's permanent. And that makes us all pine for something of eternality, something that does last forever. So all of that was part of God's plan in keeping us where we ought to be. So the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, there, it's all going to pass away. But, so now we have this contrasting conjunction, but... And we're glad for that. They've got a lot of that in the Bible. So, you know, this is going to be such, but. So we have here almost, you know, a biblical syllogism. You know, there's an equation that's involved here. So we lose this, that, and the other, but we gain this, that, and so forth, you know, in eternity. So, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, as I said, that's the great consolation. The believers always have the great consolation. There's something far more important that we're looking forward to. Well, of course, throughout the Bible, we have the warning about the temporariness of the existing cosmos. In the Old Testament, Haggai has a word for us, and we don't normally quote him, do we? But the second chapter, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this is one of those great appellations for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the desire of all nations, and he shall come. But in the meantime, when he comes, he'll shake the heavens, right? Now, we all know this. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. So he's talking there of the disintegration of the world as we know it. Here, Haggai says the heavens are going to be shaken and the earth is going to convulse. So we're looking towards the end, and that's what this passage before us is all about. Paul actually borrows from the theme here when he writes to the Hebrews, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth also, but also heaven. So all of this is given us, we're given some great detail here in the book of the Revelation, by the way. So here's the 16th chapter.
And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven,
video,
the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices, thunders, and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
So that's the end of the world, right? The world passeth away, 1 John tells us. It says it rather almost simplistically, but when one looks at the book of the Revelation, we realize that somewhat of the details, and even that is on such a scale, the likes of which we have never seen. Now, God gives us some preview of this, and we look at the earthquakes of the world, the tsunamis that happen, the hail that comes down on occasion, and the tornadoes and the hurricanes. All of these natural disasters are a preview of what is going to happen and a reminder to all citizens of the world, this is a temporary place. Your life is, in a sense, in jeopardy at every moment. We never know what's going to happen. And so that's all to prepare us. Look for something that has substance, something that has eternality. Look to the new heavens and the new earth. When we studied Isaiah, we spoke of the great consolation there. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. There's our consolation. Remember I said the contrasting conjunctions? But, you see, what a great moment it is when the Bible gives us these contrasting conjunctions. So this is happening to the world in this rather negative aspect of the syllogism, but now this is going to happen for the believers, and it rejoices our heart. God doesn't take us too far into the misery that's going to accompany the curse of the world before he settles us and says, but that's not the end of the story. You know, the world passes away, and for those whose treasure is wrapped up in this world, Their happiness depends upon this life. I mean, for them, it's a sorrowful picture. It truly is. But believers know better. Though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, Selah, right, have rest. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. But he uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. You see, the psalmist brings us back to the consolation all the time. The Lord of hosts is with us. So all of this is happening. The earth is falling apart. And the believer has perfect peace and stands in peace because he knows we already know the end of the story. And there is no end for the believers, right? He says, my salvation shall be forever. That's everlasting, right? So the moth shall eat them up like a garment. The worm shall eat them like wool. But there we have again the contrasting conjunction. My righteousness shall be forever and my salvation from generation to generation. Well, let's meditate upon this because that's where John's taking us, right? Where he gives us the contrasting view here. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, forever. So have this notion of everlasting life. The moth shall eat them like a garment, but his righteousness shall be forever and salvation from generation to generation. So there's everlasting life in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have everlasting love. Jeremiah says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Everlasting righteousness. The 70 weeks of prophecy, he speaks about coming to the end of sins and to make reconciliation for the iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Mashiach, the Holy One. In Daniel 7, we have everlasting dominion. There was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, and all people and nations and language shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You know, I have to pause and say, you know, we've got these latest heresies, but it's dominionism. Well, it's not that. It really started with Pat Robertson was at the vanguard of that nonsense. You know, 1988, he was going to be the president and he was going to change America. And dominionists really believe that, we're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to get everything right. And then Jesus is going to say, well, good work, and then he'll come back with his kingdom. Have you ever heard of someone nonsensical as that? But there are a lot of people holding to that and think that that's what the point is here on earth. No, evil men will wax worse and worse. Nothing less than the return of Jesus can change this place. You and I are salt of the earth, but the salt is rapidly losing its savor. So let's admit our failure and understand that we need him to bring an everlasting dominion here on earth, which shall not pass away in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. There's an everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 32. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. There's everlasting light in Isaiah. The sun shall be no more, the light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord, it says, when now everlasting joy shall come upon them with singing unto Zion, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Anybody happy here? What was that? The old singer, Ted, was it Ted somebody that used to say, is everybody happy, right? And I think he was an entertainer during the Depression, so nobody was happy, but he did the best he could, you know, to gin up a little happiness. But joy here is fleeting, but joy there is everlasting joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. So what does that mean, right? The everlasting joy upon our heads. It's like an anointing that's going to come upon us, and it'll be upon our heads. It'll fill our heart and mind with good things. So I don't know what, you got a problem this, who's got a problem? Anybody have a problem here? Everybody has a problem. Is everybody happy, right? Everlasting consolation. 2 Thessalonians says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation. There it is, the great consolation. And good hope through grace. 1 Timothy 6, for only, who only, we're talking about Christ here, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Oh, you know the last word, okay, amen. Honor and power. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, isn't it? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. How about the gospel, the good news? I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Oh, listen, there's going to be a great revival. It's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation, and there's going to be multitudes that no man can number. They're going to come to know the truth. The angels are preaching the everlasting gospel in that hour. So those are the everlastings. I hope you liked it. Everlasting. I used to say, look, I bought a product. We did the flat roof. Has to be 15 years ago, I guess now. I can't believe that. And it was a rubber roof, you know, and I don't know how many times I put a hot tar roof on there. I didn't know what I was doing. I had a book on and was reading it, you know, while the tar was boiling. we'd do it and so forth, and, you know, people would be sitting out here, poof, you know, and they go, what's that going on, right? And it leaked every time. Then we finally said, look, we're gonna do it. We're going to buy the rubber roof. And we bought a rubber roof, and we put it on, and we sealed it and so forth. And then down there at McClure Johnson, he said, now, if I were you, he said, because you're amateurs, he said, I'd put this seal that we have on the seams. If you put that on, that roof's going to last forever. And I said, well, fine. And he brought a roll of it out like this, you know, and it was not, I think, 6 inches wide. And the roll came like this. And it was $100 a roll. Well, you know what? I guess that's not, in Biden's economy, that you can't buy much for $100 now. Now that I'm thinking about it, but then it seemed like that was really a luxury. And to seal all the seams with this tape. But we did it. I bit the bullet. Boy, and am I glad we did, because that product, what sold me on it was called Everlasting. When I saw that, I said, I've got to get this everlasting seal. I knew better than that. But so far, it's proven to be worth $100 a roll. And if it goes bad, we just rip that off and put a new everlasting on it. Okay. See how long that lasts. Let's get back to the text at hand. So, little children, one of his favorite expressions here in this epistle, little children, it is the last time. You know, John is probably the senior elder. He has to be at this point. I'm assuming this to be written in 90 AD. This is a very late writing. And it comes just before Revelation. There's some argument about that. They'll say, well, it had to be before the destruction of the temple, or that would have been in his epistle. But I don't buy into that. I think he's very old at this point. And so for him to call us little children, I think probably, you know, literally, we were little children, right? So he's talking figuratively to us. We're little children. Compared to his seniority in the gospel. So little children, it is the last time. So I have this underlined because I think it's important for us to understand eschatology. So everybody knows ology means study, but eska is taken from this Greek root. So right here, in fact, in this expression, the last time, we have eschatos. Eschatos. And it speaks of the end and the latter end and the lowest and the uttermost and so forth. So that's what this eschatos is all about, the last time. It's a good English translation there. It is the eschatos. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This passage has helped me for many, many years to understand something about the mystery of eschatology, and that is that God, in his sovereign way, has given us throughout time these various epochs of time. And in these epochs of time, we have the same concept being replayed over and over and over again. Now, the idea of this is that for every generation could think, yes, the Lord could come in my time. And so there was the anticipation of that. And God doesn't want the believer to be stripped from that, because that lends hope to our circumstance and our present distresses. So we're glad for God giving us these concepts and these epochs, so to speak, all of which point to eschatos, or the end of time. Now, I don't know who, I read it years back, and I never bothered to try to count, but I guess he did. He said a third of the Bible is eschatology. And, I mean, it's something to think about. How could a third of it be eschatology? But in tropes and types and metaphors, it certainly could be in that sense. Everything seems to be pointing to the end. All the purposes of God are pointing to a conclusion of the matter. There's going to be an end of all things. I know the thoughts I have for thee, Jeremiah says, right? Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring thee to the expected end, the eschatos. So perhaps seeing it from that vantage point, I understand what that author was, the point he was trying to make. So we do have this, and we have these paradigms then throughout epics, paradigms of being played out. I mean, Pharaoh was an antichrist, wasn't he? At least typically, or in a type form, Nimrod. So as you look through the eons of times here, you recognize that eschatology, it's a very grand and important study. Our text is very clear about this. John is reminding us, and let's remember that John is foremost in the as far as prophetical utterance, as far as the end is concerned, because he writes the Revelation. And so he reminds us, yes, we're living in the last times. And we're living in the last time. You have every right to say that today. But be careful how you couch this. Too many people believe that, yes, this is it. And you don't know that, and I don't know it. And if you've lived long enough as a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There have been paradigms that we could point to and say, look, it's all falling right in order. This is it. Get your white robes ready. Well, you should have them ready anyway. Okay? And if I start saying, no, 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 this is it, now, of course, then if it doesn't happen, then I take away the hope for believers later on. They say, oh, you know, we're disappointed, great disappointment. God's not telling you when he's coming back. Just be satisfied to know he is. Everything has a paradigm that we could point to. Hitler certainly looked like the Antichrist, didn't he? He was even marking Jewish people with numbers. So there's a sense in which, you know, you could point to any of them. Oh, they were sure that Napoleon was the Antichrist. The scholars in that day said, look at his name, Apollyon. It sounded good. And for the people of that time that were believers, no doubt there was an anticipation. He could come. He might come. And he didn't come. And he hasn't come. And yet he will come. He that shall come will come, the book of Hebrews says. Let's never take that hope away from believers. And we do that as soon as we start date setting. As soon as we say, no, no, this is it. Who was I just talking with somebody this week, and they said, you know, his wife is into that online and the prophecies and everything, and really into it, especially now with the war in the Middle East and all this that goes on. And I remember all of that. It's 1967, and that was, oh, man, you thought this is it. The Jews took Jerusalem, right, in 68. So get your white robes ready, no question. And I had mine on, but we didn't go. And I'm glad we didn't. A lot of people would have been left behind. So God knows what he's doing here, you see. But these are paradigms that are worked out. And you can point to this one or that one. If you didn't think Gorbachev was the Antichrist, let me tell you, he had the mark of the beast on his forehead, but he wasn't. He was a type, though. There are many Antichrists, but there is the Antichrist. And so that makes the difference here. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, he's the one that he'll be the final one. The devil could have used any of them, any of those dupes throughout the ages. But God said, not yet. I've got some unfinished business. Some people that aren't aboard yet. So let's get excited about the coming of the Lord, the eschatos. But let's also temper that with, let's get to work then. I think if there's a reason that God left prophecy in the Bible, it's to ignite the believers. We should be saying, well, we've got work to do here. We can't just be, slouching on this matter. Why stand ye here idle all the day, the Lord might say to us. So the end of the world. Well, what a prospect this is. Peter says the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seems to me that that's the point. Why is he telling us about the end of the world? For this reason, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Believers here, wake up, he's saying. We've got work to do here. We've got to be giving out the warning signs of eternity. And we've got to be living with, Jonathan Edwards said, Lord, write eternity upon my eyeballs. Now, that's a good thought, isn't it? That we're always thinking about the eternal destiny of souls, that we see them as lost and in great need, and we're out to retrieve them. Rescue the perishing, we sing in the hymn book. So all these things are going to be dissolved. So why'd the Bible tell us about them? So that we would not put our affections and affinities, love not the world, it's passing away, he's saying. Love not the world, but he that doeth the will of God. Well, what's the will of God? Well, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is primary. And secondarily then, what's the will of God? He says your sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'd say thirdly, well, of course, is to be his emissaries and to represent him here on earth and to go tell others that Jesus saves. So all these things are being dissolved, he says. So now consider, what manner of persons ought you to be? Holy and godly in this present world. Yeah. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Back to this idea, the earth and the world passes away. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, looking for the kingdom. And so, the new heavens, the new earth, well, we have to add one more component, right? The new Jerusalem. So I saw heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see all the consolation that's involved here. So first, Peter says it's going to come. It's going to be a titanic struggle of good and evil, right? And finally, the earth is going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat and burn up. Everything you see is going to be dissolved. But we know we're looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that will last and endure forever. The end of the world, in a sense, is a warning to the people of the world that love that world. But as far as we're concerned, there's a new world. We're looking for the new world, the new heaven, and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. All right, so eschatos. Oh, wait, is this? You thought so, but not yet. So here is the timeline. I've given you this so many times, right? It's worth repeating. So we know that the dispensation of the law ended with Christ when he said it is finished. That was it. The work is accomplished. The law has been fulfilled in toto. And now that law, imputed righteousness, is given to us. We're living now in the state of grace, a dispensation that is not necessarily accounted for and certainly isn't accounted for in Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. We're now between the 69th and 70th, and there is no determination on time here. This is the age of the church. These seven types of churches are seen in Revelation, and we're waiting for the Lord at the end after he spits the false church out of his mouth, Jesus standing at the door and knocking outside of the church, and then what happens next but the fourth chapter of Revelation. And then John said he was in the Spirit and was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things which were not lawful to speak, right? He's caught away. Come up hither. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. So he heard the voice like a trumpet speaking, come up hither. So the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the carrying away into glory. And the rest of which he sees from above, as you will and I will. So pre-tribulation, we'll see what's going to happen in these terrible 7 years when God tests his people Israel and woos them and brings them back to saving grace in the power of Christ's resurrection. Of course, this Antichrist that now we're focused on because John has told us about him, will make his peace covenant with Israel. He'll set up his own image in the temple, and Jesus will come in glory and destroy and cast the devil out and establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The end of which, at the end of this kingdom, a final battle described by Ezekiel as the Battle of Gog, and it will happen at the end of the millennium. Make sure you know your chronology there in Revelation chapter 20. And then the devil is cast out, and all those that are in the bottomless pit will stand before the great white throne judgment, and then they will be cast into the eternal abyss called Gehenna, or the lake of fire. But that's when eternity begins now. Time as we know it, well, there'll be no more time, and we'll live forever in that existence. This is what eschatology is then. So this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that's what we're expecting, as a matter of fact. All right. So he says, now there are already many antichrists. That's the first century. So to whom is he speaking, or of what movement is he speaking for that matter? There's a plurality of antichrists, not just the antichrist. So as I said, these are paradigms. These are prototypes. These individuals that rose to eminence and power who were heretics. And they were in the midst of the believing church. They were of us, but they were with us, but they were not of us, he'll say here in the next verse. So Paul saw it as well. When he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I think he refers here to the Gnostic movement. Now, Gnostics, this is not a denomination. It's a generic expression for apostates of the first three centuries. So you can't, I probably shouldn't put the definite article, the Gnostics, in front of it, because one will think of it as, I shouldn't capitalize the G, right? I'll have to change that. At any rate, it speaks of their religious forms, but they have a multiplicity of forms. They are hydra-headed. Their heresies are diverse. The commonality is the rejection of Jesus as Lord, and that'll be the great shibboleth of the first century. Jesus Christ is Lord. I had so much of the study of this on Wednesday nights. I'm assuming most of you come on Wednesday night, or hopefully you at least tune in online. I hate that people miss the teachings of Wednesday night. Very important, vitally important teachings. And I think you should be here for them. But the gnosis, the knowledge, they were pretenders. They pretend they had divine knowledge. That's the expression that supplied to them Gnostic. But such strange beliefs. They had their own Gnostic trinity. They had the demiurge. They believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God, that he was the God that tempted Adam. He was the God that delighted in bringing the flood and destroying all the people. He was a malevolent God. The good God, the Christ, the Christos, came in the form of Jesus. And so the demiurge and the Christ are in loggerheads and ultimately have to be destroyed. And in fact, some branches of Gnosticism maintain that Satan was actually the good God, the angel of light, Lucifer. And he was trying to bring light to people, tried to help Adam and Eve to rebel, and the evil God came and realized what the good God, Satan, was doing. I mean, this is so perverted and twisted stuff. Why even mention it? Well, because there are forms of it and fragments of it that have now infected the body politic of the church at large. And so warnings need to be coming to you. Nonetheless, there are already many antichrists, Gnostics certainly. Again, our teachings on Wednesday night have brought us to 1 and 2 Timothy, where he speaks of these apostates and actually names two of them. Here in 1 Timothy 1, holding faith and good conscience, having put away concerning faith. We could put the word putting away, apostasia. That's how we get this word apostate. Having put away concerning faith, made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's interesting because some people say, well, that's the institution of the Inquisition. Heretics have to be burned at the stake. That's not what Paul meant. Paul said you excommunicate, you put heretics out of the church, and perhaps they'll learn not to blaspheme our gospel. Hymenaeus survived, obviously, because we find in 2 Timothy that he's named again, isn't he? So their word doth eat like a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So I'll be dealing with this this coming Wednesday night. I hope that might be an encouragement for you to join me on Wednesday nights. I need some people at Wednesday night. Not too many people coming anymore. And they need to. Why would you want to miss an opportunity to learn? Very valuable, very important. And I may stop putting it online because too many people telling me, I don't know, I just saw somebody this week. I haven't seen them since the COVID. They said, well, you know what? We're watching you online every week. And I said, well, there's no COVID anymore. Well, I know, but we got into the habit, and I said, and it's much easier, isn't it? And they said, yes. And I said, but it's not good for you. You need the fellowship of the saints. You need to be here with me. And I need you. I need that support. I need people to actually be interested in the word. It can discourage a minister to say, well, I guess nobody's interested in this. It makes me think maybe this is too boring or recondite, and people don't want to hear this. So what else can I think? Or then I have to think that the spirit of the church is such today that nobody cares anymore. We've become that shallow. Well, I hope not. I hope that's not the case. You know, if we should suffer some sort of persecution, the church would want to gather every night. That's what they did in the first century, because the persecution was so intense. At any rate, I diverse. And maybe that's why people don't, come, because of my diversions and my discursions and diversions and whatever else, diffusions. There were also antichrists who were politicos, still are. We have one that's a president right now. So politicos. Julius Caesar thought himself to be more than just a man, but a god. And he was the savior. You know, anytime you hear any politician say that they're gonna save America and whatever, this is dangerous territory. There's nobody can save America but Jesus. So we hear it all the time. Julius Caesar, he was the savior of the Roman Empire. He died, of course, as you know, stabbed in the back, and then Augustus took his place. And then from there, Tiberius, who was the reigning Caesar during the life of Jesus, apart from his birth. Augustus, of course, is the one there. Each one of these began to expand the role of deity. They are the living deity. They are the ones to be worshipped, after all. And we bow down to them and add incense and a pinch of incense. The Romans were glad to get rid of the Greek gods and dismiss them ultimately. And they loved the living saviors. Caligula, what an evil, perverse, lustful creature he was. Read his history. And Claudius, the great persecutor. And then, of course, Nero. You can see here there is a, well, not an ascent, but really a descent as far as depravity is concerned. And what happened to the Roman Empire, as you begin to see it disintegrate. Nero had a lot to do with it, as a matter of fact. There were politicos that were indeed antichrist. Those that hold the preterist view, that everything happened in the first century, they say, that really this is where we are now. There are people that believe that. Everything happened in the first century. Calvinists believe it. And they believe that Nero was the antichrist that John was speaking about. But that's not true. He was an antichrist, as there are many, but not the antichrist. Oh, no, that's a different matter altogether. Then during the time of... there's a little interruption here between Nero and Domitian, but a number of... Caesars, Galba, and so forth, they reigned for a few months, and they were executed or they were killed, and so not worth mentioning. But during the time of John's writing of this epistle, Domitian, and he was an evil persecutor of the church. In fact, it's understood that he was the one that exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. John was a danger. Christians were dangerous people. And they had to be dealt with by the fires. They had to be fed to the lions and so on. So during the next number of years, you might begin with Nero, this church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, extends for 200 years of unimaginable torture. Believers now are driven underground to the catacombs to worship. And this is what these antichrists were doing as they persecuted the church. Then a different form of antichrist took place under Constantine, who becomes the first Pontifex Maximus, he calls himself, the great bridge builder. He unites East and Western Roman Empire that was fragmented at that point and sets himself almost as a deity. Catholic Church has called him Saint Constantine, but I don't consider him that, no. He is the first pope. He is a politico also. It's to his political advantage to let the Christians come out from their hiding places and to come into the temples that were previously given to pagans and to come in and worship freely and then to Christianize all the Roman citizens. Well, they were heathen. It didn't matter. Now you're Christians. And you're used to bowing down to idols, so we'll put up this idol here of Mary, right? But you were worshiping her as Venus, but she's Mary now. And here's, we've got Peter, St. Peter, and so forth. Jupiter, the very statue is still in the Vatican that they used. It was a statue of Jupiter. and kiss his feet if you're a real devotee. I never understand believers tell me, oh, they went to Rome and they saw the Vatican. What are you talking about? As though it's, they saw the fine art, the statuary and all this. And I think, what kind of a believer would fall in love with that pagan city? Just the rebuilding of the Roman Empire on the very place that the Capitoline was. They put the Vatican and St. Peter's Square with the obelisk that they took from Egypt, the worship of false gods, this phallic symbol that they put up. Rather disgusting stuff, folks. Got a similar situation actually in Washington, D.C., a phallic symbol also with the dome, which is the symbol of the Virgin and so forth. So we have the phallic symbol. I mean, this is all rather disgusting. Masonic antichrists. Oh, well, okay. We've got all kinds of modern antichrists. Take your pick. Which kind would you like here? So they all fit the category. They all fit into this paradigm that I'm speaking about, during which any one of these, when they were in their power, you might have pointed to and said, Antichrist. This is it, folks. Get your white robes ready. Now I say, get your white robes. Make sure they're pressed and cleaned and in the closet, but make sure you're ready to get it on at any moment, because the coming of Christ is imminent. And because it's imminent, no man knows the day or the hour. And the virgins that didn't have enough oil in their lamp were so sad when Christ came to their shock and surprise, and they weren't ready. We want to be ready. Oh, yes, it could happen. And so get excited, folks. It could happen. Yes, indeed. But don't be pointing to specific events and specific people and saying, this is the beast, this is the Antichrist. It hasn't happened just yet. All of these are paradigms pointing to the ultimate. I think the church is in the way, and I feel pretty proud about it. I think, devil, you'd like to do more, wouldn't you? But I'm in the way, and I'm going to stand in the way until you call us out of here. So he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. So he's in the shadows. He might be alive today. I don't know. Gene Dixon said in 1962 that there was a great little leader in the Middle East that was going to rise and become the prominent ruler of the world. But she died, and her prophecy's dead as well. Clairvoyants don't know the mind of God. And biblical clairvoyants don't know the mind of God either on this matter. So let us understand, and let us understand that he is yet to come. The Antichrist is yet to come. So
nothing compares to the battle that is coming.
And he gathered them together in a place called Armageddon.
Don't have enough time. So I'll see you next week, and I'll show you the rest of that. I think it's intriguing. But Lord, let us all be prepared here. And let's not fall in love and be infatuated with the world, with its lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You've warned us here in this 15th verse. So help us to be obedient to that and to understand the devil's always trying to wrap his tentacles around us and pull us ever so close. We'll have nothing to do with it. Now you help us all here, Lord, to learn our lessons and to be ready. We have the great consolation. Even though heaven and earth will pass away, your word will not pass away. We have the consolation that though the elements will melt with fervent heat, all things that we see here on this earth that are material will be melted down. Yet we, according to your promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You've called us as citizens of another world. And so, Lord, while we're here, we're ambassadors. We're representing a kingdom that can't be seen. And it is our duty, our obligation, and yea, our privilege to tell forth the good news, the gospel, the everlasting gospel. May people hear us, Lord, and may they be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen.